Good morning. It's good to be here with you all this morning. This is my first time in Lafayette. It's the first time any in my family have been to the city of Lafayette. And it's a very beautiful community, so you guys are blessed to be here. And I would also like to say that I'm sure Mr. Bibby has told you this, but I was licensed to preach in the same building where he first came to know Jesus Christ. So we have a connection that goes very deep. So let us turn in the Word of God this morning to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but let the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So let the rich man also endure temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and precious word. When asking friends about the joys of their Christian experience, we often hear things like friends' joy in their assurance of salvation, or they joy in the fellowship of the saints, or they joy especially in the overwhelming love of God in Jesus Christ. It is very seldom that we hear Christians say that they are finding great joy in their sufferings and in their affliction. Now, of course, New Testament Christianity is one that sees comfort in afflictions at many points. We see it in Romans 5. We see it later in 1 Peter. And we even see it in fullness in the book of Philippians, where the Apostle Paul says that he wants to know the sufferings of Christ more. Do we understand this? Do we have a biblical understanding of our suffering and of our affliction? Today we are going to look into this idea of joyful suffering. We will be looking at James 1, verses 2 through 4. Let me read it again. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So today we will see that James sets forth a Christ-centered theology of suffering, and he focuses on the church as siblings, and on the sending Father, and on a sanctifying Son. We will look at this text under this theme, joyful suffering. And our points will be 1, siblings who sympathize. 2, a sending Father. And 3, a sanctifying Son. Now let me begin with some background to the book of James that will help to shed some light on what is going on in this book. This book was written up to 30 years after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the author is the brother of the Lord Jesus. We see that in Galatians 1:19. James, the brother of Jesus Christ. And we know that he is no stranger to suffering. One pastor said, James is not unaware of the trials that his people face. He himself has witnessed the death of Stephen, the persecution that followed, and the scattering of the Jerusalem church throughout Judea and Samaria. He knows his task as a pastor. He speaks words of encouragement. He exhorts that the people would rejoice. So we have James. James has witnessed the first martyrdom of the Christian era. James has witnessed abundant persecution that was enough to cause the Christians to flee Jerusalem, a dispersion of the saints. And he's writing to Christian sufferers who are also under trial and under tribulation. So what trials are these dispersed Christians under? Well, we know that this early wave of persecution in the church included many martyrdoms. We know that homes were destroyed, property was confiscated, there was oppression, Christians were unemployed because nobody would hire them. There were many horrible things that happened to these brothers. Yet James comes with a word of wisdom for his people, for his brethren, for his spiritual family. And our first point this morning will be sympathetic siblings. This is seen right in the beginning of the text. The Apostle James comes to the persecuted church, and what does he say? He says, brethren. This is of vital importance. We have James, who's most likely still in Jerusalem, writing to the Christians of this dispersion. And these are the scattered believers that are scattered all over the Middle East and through the Mediterranean. And James calls them brethren. He does not come to them as somebody who is better than them. He does not come with an air of importance, but He comes and He relates with them for who they are. They are brothers. There is a sense of family. There is this sense of we're all in this together. Together in the suffering. It is relational. It is familial. It is brotherly. So when a Christian suffers, he is to realize that he or she is not alone. He is not without fellow sufferers. But there are those who sympathize. There are those who relate with the suffering. This is a very biblical concept. The Apostle Paul says that when one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. And James is being brotherly in this epistle. He is being familial. As you may know, the letter of James is written from an apostle to the entire church. That is why it's called a Catholic epistle. Now, James would have the right as an apostle to come to those believers that are suffering with a rebuke for unbelief. He could have said, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." This could have been the tone that he used. But he didn't. It is brotherly. The term brethren appears 15 times in the book of James. That is about 3 times per chapter. Brethren, brethren, brethren. James is showing the church that they do not suffer alone, but they have a whole family of Christians to suffer with them. Now this has so many practical implications for our life. Much of the Church of Christ around the world is suffering. We think of the saints in the Middle East, or we think of other parts of the world in which the faith is oppressed, where the people are oppressed, and we are to suffer with them. They are our brothers. They are our sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is also this application that comes so much closer to home. Who among you is suffering? Do you know? Do you know who is being afflicted with trials, with tribulations at this time? Often I think that we come to church and we put on our best and we force the smile and everything's great because we're Christians and nothing's ever wrong. But we forget the fact that we do suffer. And we have brothers and sisters who are called to suffer along with us. I think this is one of the reasons why the church needs to start thinking of herself as the church. There is more to our Christian experience than getting saved and then having a good personal devotional life. We are part of a body, and we are seen as one in the eyes of God. We are seen as one in the eyes of Jesus Christ. What do these sufferings look like, you might be thinking? Who is to judge what constitutes suffering? Now, we live in a country where suffering is so widely defined and misunderstood. It is so wrongly defined. It is defined as anything that would impede my personal happiness. That is how people view suffering. You can think of all the advertisements in magazines, and we can see what the view of suffering in this country is. Are your teeth less than pure white? You deserve better. Is your credit score less than perfect? You should not be held back from buying more things. And for the young people, do your parents keep you from doing everything that you want to do? You deserve. That's what we hear. We hear entitlement. We hear me, me, me. If it does not make me happy, then it is suffering. I can imagine that you know that this is not what the Bible describes as suffering. That you know that the Scriptures are true to what suffering is. That this selfish gain is not suffering. So, Are we to get what we want for our own sake? No. Notice the phrase in the passage. It says, when you fall into various trials. So what are these trials? The Greek word has a broad range of meaning. It means trial. It means temptation. It means experiment. And even proving. So this is anything that stands as a way for us to be tested in our obedience, tested in our faith. And this testing is deeply rooted in the Scriptures. We think of Moses, who was tested by God to see what kind of a leader he would be. And before that, we have Abraham, who is put on trial by God to see if his love for God would surpass that of his love for his own child. And we have Job. Remember Job's suffering. He was under this trial to see if he would curse God. But he did not. He blessed God. And before that, we have a tree in the midst of a garden. A tree you shall not eat. It was a trial. It was testing. So God has trials for His children. And they're not all the same. It is not this obstacle course in which we know everything that stands in our way. These trials are various. My trials are not your trials. Your trials are not my trials. But we learn from one another. We uphold one another. We pray for one another. We are siblings who sympathize with each other. We are brethren. The Greek word for fall says fall into various trials. It gives us insight into what these trials feel like to us. The word has this connotation of being engulfed or encompassed or taken in from all sides. The word is used in the Scriptures to express the feeling that someone would have if they were surprised by robbers on an ancient road. They've fallen into this. You can imagine walking this ancient road and it's dark and these men jump out and they attempt to rob you. You can imagine what that would feel like, what that experience would feel like for you. The word is also used for, in Acts 27, as the ship that is caught in the reef. Now imagine if you were on a ship and you're looking around and there's reef everywhere. You know that it's not going to end well. You have fallen into that reef. There are consequences that you will have. So what is our response to this as siblings? What should my encouragement to you be when I hear of your various trials in life? Now, with love and with Christian compassion, I am to encourage you in your trial. I'm going to say, brother, sister, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Count it all joy. You come to me and you pour out your heart and you say, Nathan, this is my struggle. This is where I'm falling short in my Christian life. This is my trouble right now and I cannot overcome it. And I say, count it all joy. So what does James mean? He cannot actually mean that we are to rejoice in suffering. Doesn't God want us to be happy? That's what we hear. Brothers and sisters in Lafayette, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Some translations go so far as to say, consider it exceeding joy. What does it mean? I know many Reformed Christians who have this warped sense of who God is, that says that the more unpleasant their life is and the more dreadful each day is for them and the more they stand with their frowns and their heavy burdens, that it's proof that God is working in their life. This is not what James is telling us here. I'm sure of that. There is ample evidence in the New Testament that we are not to be that type of dreadful Christian that looks on life as though it is not even worth living. We are to have joy. The first presupposition that we learn as little Presbyterians is that our main goal in life is to glorify God and to enjoy God. Every 5-year-old in this room should be able to tell us that. We are to enjoy God. But we are to count our temptations. We are to rejoice in them. We are to count it all joy as we fall into various trials. And why? This brings us to our second point. In the first point, we saw siblings who sympathized. We have brothers and sisters gathered around and we care for one another and we uphold one another in those struggles. But in the second place, we see a sending father. A sending father. What do you mean? You might be thinking. This is seen in this very important word, no. K-N-O-W, no. James assumes that we realize something about these trials. And he assumes that we know that there are results for our life. James is making assumptions that we are good Calvinists. In the first place, James knows of experimental Christianity. He knows that the Christian life is more than just this set of doctrinal beliefs. Christianity is more than just being orthodox. It is not as if we have this list of things that we are to believe, and when we can check each box, we can consider ourselves to be in the faith. 6-day creation, check. Got that one. Virgin birth, check. Inspiration of Scripture, check. Death and resurrection, check. The Christian life is more than this. We can look at all of the polls that Barna and others do that speak of American Christianities and their beliefs, and it would seem as though 4/5 of this country is on their way to heaven. But many Americans live like hell. Their lives do not match up with their profession of faith. As I have said, the Christian life is more than just believing right things. It is experiential. We know God. We know God through the life and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has implications on our own lives. It changes us. This knowing God changes who we are. And it changes how we are to view suffering. Now the word know in Scripture is more than just a list of facts. It includes learning to know, learning obedience. It is coming to an understanding of. It is perceiving. It is feeling. It is becoming intimately acquainted with. And there is that knowing which is found in phrases like, Adam knew his wife Eve, and they brought forth a son. But I will save that one for Pastor Long. He can deal with that aspect. Knowing is experiential. It is living a Christian life. It is relational. Our relationship with God is that which gives us this great ability to have joy in the midst of trial and joy in the midst of suffering. By our intimate knowledge of God, In our suffering, we give evidence that we have an experiential relationship, an experimental knowledge of the Christian faith and of God the Father. Have you ever seen someone who professed faith in Jesus Christ walk away from Him when trials become too difficult for them? Sadly, many of us have experienced that with friends or family members who have once at one time professed faith in Christ and walked away from Him. I'm sure you have a visual image of somebody you know that has walked away from Christ because in suffering they could not continue. We see this apostasy in the lives of people when life becomes too tough for them. Of course, this should not surprise us. The Lord Jesus Christ told us in the parable of the sower that this would happen. The roots were not there, Jesus said in Luke 8. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. This does not surprise us, does it? That there are people who fall away in suffering because the roots were not there. This also needs to come as a warning to all of us. We all have responsibility to make those roots go deep. It should come as a warning. Now, when I was first a Christian at the age of 18, I was lamenting to my mentor that I was not growing fast enough. There's too much to read. There's too much to put off and to put on. There's too much to learn. There's too much to change about who I am. The answer that I got was one that I will never forget. Nathan, we are growing oak trees, not mushrooms. What does that mean? It means that as disciples are being made, they need to have deep roots, like an oak tree. And oak trees do not grow up overnight. These roots are there and they are needed to endure these sufferings. It takes the process of an entire generation to grow a strong oak tree that is strong, that is well grounded. Mushrooms, they spring up overnight. We like gardening in our house, and I force my children to work with me. And a few weeks ago, we were pulling these little shoots, these little trees that come up in your garden. You know, the little seeds fall, and it seems that they get this high overnight. But the roots are deep enough where they're tough, they're hard to pull. Now, Owen, my son, found mushrooms way in the back where the ferns are, where it's wet and dark, and he's pulling these mushrooms, you know, and I'm pulling these little oaks. There's a difference in the way that they're rooted. The word knowing is in our text because those who have this experimental or experiential knowledge of God the Father have those deep roots that can last through suffering. This word also shows us more. We have a Father who sends these trials, and we have seen that it is evidence of this experiential knowledge. And in the second place, we see that it is evidence of God's providential care for us. Now, I don't know if in Lafayette, Indiana, the Heidelberg Catechism is used at all, but in Grand Rapids, I assure you, that it is an essential part of the Reformed diet. And you can ask the Bibbies and they will attest to that. The Heidelberg Catechism gives us insight on this idea of evidence of God's providential care for us. Question 27. What do you understand by the providence of God? Answer. The almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by His hand, still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that the herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. Means that when trials come to us, when suffering comes our way, we need to view it through God's fatherly hand. When the rains come down, like they did on Indianapolis yesterday, it is from the Father. When your crops fail, it is from the Father. When sickness strikes a blow against your family, it is from the Father. When you lose your job, or you lose your home, or you lose your wife, or you lose a child, it is from your Father. When your life is as bad as the dispersed Christians that we see in James 1, it is from your Father. Indeed, all things come not by chance, but by His loving and fatherly hand. Why? Why, you might be asking, why does God find it necessary to give us trial after trial? Why has God given these Christians in James 1 so many trials? Now, in your book room, there are a number of books for sale by John Piper. So if you are well versed in John Piper, you know the answer to this question. Because God is most glorified when we are most dependent upon Him. We all know the selfishness and the pride that lives in each one of our hearts. And we know that when things are going really well for us, we depend on Him less. We love Him less. We value Him less. But when God is allowed to be God, and we know that we are under the reign of a heavenly Father who loves us and knows what is best for our life, despite our thoughts, despite our desires, despite our comforts in this life, then we will be most satisfied in a God who sends trials to us and a God who gives us evidence of His providential care for us. But there is more. There is more. We also must know God's adopting love for us. This knowing is evidence that God has adopted us as children. Hebrews 12:8 says, "But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." When you and I became Christians, our sins were forgiven. But there was more for us than just forgiveness of sins, as great as forgiveness of sins is. We were adopted into a family. Now, God did not have to adopt us, but it is part of the great benefits of salvation. It is evidence of God's overwhelming goodness for us. Someone once said that when an earthly judge lets you off with a not guilty verdict, it does not mean that you are allowed to move into His home and enjoy all the benefits that His children enjoy. But this is what God has done. God has said, we are not guilty because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But more than that, He brings us into His home to enjoy all the benefits of being a son. So we know that this is encouragement, that our trials are for our good. These trials are part of being made a better son or daughter of God. The Shorter Catechism says, adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. We receive all the privileges of being a son or a daughter of God. But we also receive the responsibilities and the duties of being a son or a daughter of God. And one of the great things about knowing families that adopt children is that often you cannot know, or you do not know, that the child is adopted. Because the child is taken so wholeheartedly into the family that it's barely noticeable that child is adopted. They have, in a sense, taken on the nature of the family. We know that in our adoption, God imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon us. We are given a new nature as well. And it would be silly if we were saved from our sins and then allowed to run around and to act as though we are not a part of the Father's household. We are adopted sons and daughters, and these trials are to help us to live as sons and daughters, not as servants who use the Master for benefits, but as sons and daughters who serve and love and rejoice with the Father, and rejoice to be one with and to be heirs with. These trials are evidence of God's adopting love for us. But does God adopt us and leave us to ourselves? No, we have seen that. We are chastened out of fatherly love, and we are to view our sufferings from a sending Father. These sendings are for a great purpose. Our third point this morning is a sanctifying son. A sanctifying son. This is seen in the rest of the verse. The testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, someone may say to me, this text does not say anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. You are importing into the text. But how wrong you would be. What is the purpose of patience? What is the purpose of this perfection or this completeness? Is it based on our own morality? If any of you homeschool, you see once in a while when your homeschoolers are always looking for books, right? Buying books, and you find all these old books that you want to use to teach your children with, and you always come across these Victorian primers on morality. And the primers, they list all the ways to be moral and proper people, you know, but it never talks about Jesus Christ. It's just moral and proper. Is this what we're thinking about? Is this the perfection? Is this the completeness? No, James is putting forth a Christ-centered, Christ-glorifying, and Christ-honoring theology of Christian trials. So what is the purpose? Why does James want us to rejoice and to count it all joy that we are under trials and sufferings and tribulations. It's because we have the great honor and the great privilege of being like Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We have seen sufferings. We've seen reproach. And we see stripes, even beatings for these Christians that James is speaking to. And they have the honor of being like Christ. But Jesus gave us this theology of trial before James ever did. The Sermon on the Mount, verses 11 and 12 of the fifth chapter. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For they also persecuted the prophets which were before you. So this is confirmation that we are to take these trials that come our way, whether it's persecution or evil speaking or suffering or whatever it is, and we are to know that the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered first. We stand in the lineage of the prophets, and we stand in the lineage of Christ, who lived lives of trial. And these trials stood as confirmation of our standing before God. Jesus also says in John 16, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What a great promise amongst trials and tribulations. Jesus has given us peace, and Jesus has overcome the world. When we are tested in our faith, we are producing patience. And James tells us, patience, it is patience that the Lord knows what is best for us. It is patience that since Jesus has overcome the world, He will make all things right, but it will be in His own time, and it will be in His own way. Patience. Allow God to work patience in you. It is the roots of that old oak tree that we spoke about earlier. Patience produces deep roots that go beyond the superficial cares of this world and drinks deeply from fountains which men never see. Patience. Have faith that Christ will produce that patience within you and me. Our faith is being strengthened. It is being built up here. We are being further trained for that spiritual battle, which is the Christian life. Brothers and sisters, we are becoming further equipped. Through trials, we are receiving great benefits, which will last throughout our Christian experience until glory. Now there are two brief applications that I would like to make here. And the first is for the younger people in the congregation. We live in a culture which worships youth and that worships immaturity. Reject it. Reject that. Seek out older Christians. Seek out the ones who are in their 70s, the ones that are in their 80s and beyond. They will have strategy for Christian living that you and me cannot learn from our teenage friends, and that we cannot learn from young pastors. Seek the wisdom and the strategy of the elders of the faith. Their years of testing has produced very deep roots. Another application that I would like to make is to read Christian biographies. Read honest ones, though. Don't read the ones that make the subject look like they're the holiest person ever to walk the face of the earth. Read real ones. Read honest ones. Read of David Brainerd and Jonathan Edwards, and read of the Covenanters and the great evangelists like Wesley and Whitfield. Read of Lloyd Jones, and read more contemporary ones as well. Reading the lives of the saints will help you grow from their experiences, from their testings, from their trials, from their sufferings as well. It is all part of being the church. Learn from the brethren. And lastly, I would like to speak about this phrase, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The terms perfect and complete do not imply that we will be without sin in this life. Perfect implies being brought to an end or finished without lack. It is an equipping of the saints for the work of Christian living. It is as if we are soldiers for battle who come into an army and we have nothing. We have nothing at all. We have no weapons, we have no gear, we have no helmet. But as we begin our training, we begin earning these things. We make it through some tough course and we're given a uniform and we feel like a soldier. We do well in archery and we begin to earn weapons for war. After time, we have earned all of the equipment that we need to prepare us for battle. We have become perfect. We have become without lack. We have been brought to our end in that training. We are equipped and we are mature enough to move ahead. Now, the term complete can also be translated as entire or whole. It is well-rounded. It is entire. Now, I'm sure there's some Purdue University students here, right? You go to Purdue and say you want to study mathematics. You get there your first semester out of high school and you're so excited. I'm going to study math. I'm not saying that. A Purdue student saying that. You know, they're excited about studying math. And you get your first semester of courses and you have History 101 and you have the eight parts of speech and you have basket weaving and you think, I'm here to study mathematics. I want to be the scientist. And I have all this stuff that has nothing to do with that. So, in university, you're being stretched, right? You have what they call a liberal arts education. It's well-rounded. It does not only focus on your interest, but it stretches you a bit. It stretches you in your learning. So that's why me, as a theology student, I had to take things like sociology and mathematics and physical education. So the school was attempting to produce somebody who was well-rounded in their knowledge. The Lord Jesus Christ wants well-rounded students as well. He wants us to be fully equipped to live the life that this world has for us and to fight against sin and to be joyful in our trials. The Puritans often spoke of the school of Christ. They said that trials would advance you in that school of Christ. They saw terms in Scripture for Christians like babes and little children and boys and men and fathers. And they knew that trials were part of those means for advancing you in the school of Christ. It was maturing you to live the Christian life. And what is the purpose for us? James says that we lack nothing. Now, does that mean that we are so well equipped that we do not sin? Of course not. Does that mean that we can have full perfection in this life and not have trials or struggles any longer? No. we will constantly be learning in this school of Christ. But we will be prepared. We will be able to have joy in the midst of suffering. We will be better equipped to have a biblical view of our sufferings. John Calvin once said, "It is indeed certain that all the senses of our nature are so formed that every trial produces in us grief and sorrow. But this does not prevent the children of God to rise by the guidance of the Spirit above the sorrow of the flesh. Hence it is that in the midst of trouble they cease not to rejoice." And that brings our discussion full circle, doesn't it? We are to rejoice because it brings us patience. We are to rejoice because it honors the Father. We are to rejoice because it is evidence of having an experimental knowledge of God. We are to rejoice because it is evidence of God's adopting love for us. We are to rejoice because Jesus promised us that it would be our life and it would be our calling to suffer. We are to rejoice because trials produce patience in us. We are to rejoice because it makes us complete and whole and equipped and ready to move ahead in this Christian life. Brothers and sisters, trials are never fun. Suffering is never something that we are to take lightly or that we are to look on without sober-mindedness. But brothers and sisters in Lafayette, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience work through you completely, that you can be fully prepared and ready and mature in your Christian experience. Brothers and sisters, count it all joy to suffer as a family member of the household of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do give You thanks that we have hope in the midst of suffering. So much of the world around us suffers and they look to things like government agencies to heal their sufferings or to vices to heal their sufferings. But Lord, we have a theology of suffering. We are to look to Christ and to rejoice. Lord, we know that this is difficult, that it is not easy to apply to our lives. But Lord, teach us to count it all joy. Amen. We will respond to the preaching of the Word with the singing of Psalm selection 30A. 30A. Notice with me in stanza 5, "You now have turned my sorrow to dancing, full of joy. You loosened all my sackcloth and girded me with joy. To You sing psalms my glory and never silent be. O Lord my God, I'll thank You through all eternity." Stand to sing. The tune is Angel's Story, and our precentor will come to lead us.
Thank you. Following the benediction, our doxology this morning will be from 134a, 134a. Receive now the blessing from the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.